Morning.
The passage of Scripture that's in front of us forms a unified part of the book of Colossians, verses 5 through 11. A part of the book of Colossians that is commanding believers to put to death and put away sin. And this particular section, verses 5 through 11, is followed by a section commanding believers to put on the virtues of the Christian faith. So there's a call here to be growing in virtue, putting on the things that the qualities and characteristics of Christ, his mercy and love and so on. Also a call to put away the vices of sin, a call to Christ-likeness, a call to spiritual growth. Before this call to growth, Paul gave some foundational truths, verses 1 through 4 of Colossians chapter 3, so that we would understand that this growth comes out of our new life in Christ. Paul connects the call to a holy life, a life of spiritual growth, to Christ's redemptive work on our behalf. If you're a Christian, you must understand that sanctification, spiritual growth, is God's work on our behalf for his glory and our good. When we come to passages of Scripture like this that command us to put away sin and put on the virtues of Christ, we must avoid at all cost thinking that this is calling for some kind of prideful performance for God. Instead, it's a call to operate in humble dependence upon God and his work in order that we would grow spiritually. We as Christians must be involved in a spiritually healthy growth, one that's gospel-centered, certainly not involved in an unhealthy, self-centered, man-glorifying attempt at living a righteous life. In fact, the man-centered, self-glorifying direction is precisely what Paul has been warning about in Colossians chapter 2. So now when we get to verse number 5 of Colossians chapter 3, Paul is saying, if you have this new resurrection life, if you have a heart that's kingdom-oriented and a mind that's kingdom-oriented, if your life is hidden with Christ in God, and you are awaiting future glorification, then, he says in verse number 5, put to death, therefore, put away sin, put on Christian virtue. Now, we want to focus on verses 5 through 11 in this message, the command, two commands. In verses 5 through 11, there's two commands that control the text. Put to death in verse number 5, and in verse number 8, put away, or the NIV says, rid yourselves of. And each of these two commands is followed by lists. So there's two lists in this passage of vices to be put away or rid of. And each of these lists contains five sins. Everything about this section, the language, the commands, the explicit results of these sins, the wrath of God coming, and so on the unbelievers, everything in this section tells us, if you're a believer, this is serious stuff. This is really important. These sins are a dangerous threat to the believer. We are in a spiritual war. As much as the New Testament speaks of our operating system as grace, and it does, it is never meant, the New Testament and the grace of God we have in Christ never means that a believer is insensitive to sin. never means I take sin lightly, make trivial of it. We do not continue in sin that grace may abound. God forbid. This operating system of grace, we recognize, includes the sufficient power of God for the defeat of sin in our lives. It doesn't matter how I live because I'm under grace. It's because of the grace of God I can move forward in spiritual growth. It's because of the sufficiency of the power of God that sin can be put to death in my life. And so we want to examine this morning, understanding that the scriptures are calling for a humbly dependent putting away of sin, a putting away of sin connected to the work of Christ in redemption. We want to look at these two commands, one in verse number 5 and one in verse number 8. So the good news is I only have 2 points based on those two commands. The bad news is I have a lot of subpoints. So anyway, let's get started. The first command we might call an execution, verse number 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you? Figuratively used to command a complete ceasing of sinful activity. The verb here, put to death, means execute, put to death, cease sinful activity. The implication of this particular word, this putting to death, gives the idea that extreme measures will be necessary to accomplish this. This isn't something that just simply we kind of by osmosis gravitate to. It's very similar to what Paul called for in Romans chapter 6 and verse number 11 when he said, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you," or whatever belongs to your earthly nature, or in other words, what some would call remaining sin. You're a Christian, you've been risen with Christ, but sin still needs to be dealt with in a real life level. There is still indwelling sin. It hasn't been eradicated. Even though you've died with Christ, the reality is this is worked out over real time. We might say sin has been dethroned, but at this point in our walk on this side of eternity, not completely destroyed. No matter how you look at it, how you try and understand it, one thing is certain: we still have to deal with sin as Christians. We still sin. And it's serious. We must not trivialize it. And at the same time, it's important that we understand we deal with it from a position of victory in Christ. We never should deny the reality of the new birth, nor the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. So when we get to this first list of sins, and even the second one after the command in verse number 8, we do not think of these as comprehensive. This isn't all the sin there is. 2 lists, 10 sins. New Testament has many descriptions of sinful behavior, and these descriptions help us identify sinful behavior in ourselves. Now, the first list, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, here's the list, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. This first list seems to proceed from the outward activities to the inward evils of the heart. listing the outward manifestations of immorality and impurity first, and then Paul moves to the inner cravings that cause them. And again, I hope I'm not saying this too many times, but this is not to be construed as something we do to earn our salvation, to exalt our own righteousness. It points to what a Christian walk should look like, but the walk itself must be a result of the work of God in us, else it's a walk in vain. Nonetheless, if you're a Christian, we must not delude ourselves concerning these sins. They're real things, and of course, they're very prevalent in the world. The call is to put them to death, not to practice them in any way, shape, or form. The idea is to execute them, not to entertain them, not to play around with them. Okay, so now we're looking at this first command, an execution, and the first thing we want to look at is the outward conduct that the first two sins point to. Notice in verse number 5, following this first command comes the list of 5 sins, the enemy we fight against, the enemy we're putting to death, and the first two are specifically outward in nature. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Number 1, sexual immorality. Porneia is the Greek word. It's used in a general way, and it refers to engaging in sexual immorality of any kind. The sexual intimacy of marriage is the only kind of sexual relations that the Bible sanctions. We must make no mistake about it that sexual immorality is not the proper behavior for anyone who names the name of Christ. You say, I'm under grace. Yes, and so let the grace of God work in your life to put away sexual immorality. Let me have you turn, if you will. There's a great verse in Ephesians chapter 5 that I'd like you to look at this point. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 3. Ephesians 5 and verse number 3, Paul says, but among you, among the body of believers, there must not be even a hint. He's not leaving a lot of room here of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because now watch this, these are improper for God's holy people. You call yourself a Christian, this is improper behavior. Not a hint of it. Not a hint of sexual immorality. Engaging in behavior outside of the sexual intimacy of marriage. Not to be a hint of it. Okay, back in Colossians chapter 3. The second in the list. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity. Paul means here moral uncleanness, indecency, things that leave us morally dirty, any kind of moral corruption. Here particularly, back to sexual impurity. He's talking about specifically moral uncleanness in a sexual manner. Again, outward activity. Interestingly enough, these very first two in the list are listed in Galatians chapter 5, 19, when it talks about the works of the flesh. This is bad stuff, this outward conduct. Now, the second part of the list I call the inner cravings. Paul is going to transition from the outward things we do to the heart, which is the reason we do them. Now, the third one is kind of the transitional word. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly, sexual immorality, impurity. The ESV says passion. The NIV says lust. Unlawful passions, lustful passions, shameful passions, which lead eventually to the immoral activity that's visible, that's outward. We must remember what Christ said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 28. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Number four, sexual immorality, impurity, passion or lust, evil desire or evil desires, evil cravings, lustful desires, that which comes out of a naturally sinful heart and separates one from God. You see, our natural state, our unregenerate state, our unregenerate heart is really a sinful factory of evil desires. And the last inner craving that Paul points to, and covetousness, in the NIV it says, and greed, which is idolatry. A desire to have more. A desire to have what we shouldn't have in the first place. A strong desire to acquire or possess more than other people. A desire to possess things irrespective of one's needs. It's quite possible that this is the last mentioned of these five because it lies at the root of the other sins. In the Greek text, if you were reading this in the Greek text, the first four in the list do not have the Greek definite article, the word "the" in the Greek. But the last one not only has the word "and," but it has the word "the." So in English, it's kind of like sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and the covetousness. It could be loosely translated or paraphrased, and the chief vice, greed, which is idolatry. This is the root problem here, this greed, this covetousness, this desire to have, desire to satisfy my sinful nature. This heart is not only a sin factory, it makes idols of these things. This greed leads to many things. If it's money we covet, leads to stealing, cheating on our taxes. If it's power we covet, we manipulate people, we desire to control. If it's physical pleasure, then we seek that physical gratification in all the wrong places. And notice again, it says, and covetousness or greed, which is idolatry. The idea here, and try and catch this, these strong desires for more and more are strong desires for more and more experiences and more pleasures apart from God. God's not the focus of these desires. God's not the reason we want and want. Oh, I just want all this stuff to glorify God. No, which is idolatry. Worshipping and serving, as it says in Romans 1:25, the creature more than the creator. Forget the creator. This is about me and what I want. When I want to get, and when I'm going to do everything in my power to have. Ultimately, these desires are a desire for self-glory. It's, I want them because I'm worthy of them. It's not necessarily I want this to worship. I want this so that I can be worshipped. I want this because I'm worthy to have it. It's a self-glorious drive that we have to want these things. It's a putting of our own wants and desires before God, when God should be the desire of our hearts. These things we covet, become substitutes for God. That's what idolatry is. We substitute these things in order to satisfy our sinful self. When we do what we desire rather than what God desires, in essence, we're worshiping ourselves and not God. Puritan Stephen Charnock said, "A man in every sin aims to set up his own will as his rule and his own glory as the end of his actions against the will and glory of God." Paul says, if you've been risen with Christ, this new kingdom heart, this new kingdom mind that should be set on the things that are above, when Christ appears, you'll appear with him. This great hope you have, if all of these things are a reality in your life, these are the things that you're putting to death. You're doing battle against, by the grace of God, putting them to death. The enemy that needs to be executed. Okay, so we have these sins. We have the outward conduct, the inner cravings. And now I want you to notice the consequences for the unregenerate in verses 6 and 7. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in that. Paul now explains why these things need killing. In secular contexts, some of these sins might actually be taught against. And sometimes in Christian contexts, they're taught against in a certain way. You might find this kind of reasoning. Young people, you need to avoid all these sexual sins because, oh, the consequences are so bad for your life. All these sexually transmitted diseases and all this conflict it brings to your life. If you stop these things, society would be improved and it would be good for you, your family, your culture, and so on. But Paul's reason goes beyond that. Paul's reason for putting away these sins is God-centered. And it's real simple. God is angry. These things don't please God. God is going to... You see what it says in verse number 6? On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. God is someday going to pour out his judgment upon those who commit these sins. There will be no forgiveness for these unrepentant people. In full measure, God's wrath will be poured out upon the unrepentant children of men. That's why you need to put away these sins. It's about God. That's what we need to teach our young people. Don't sin because it affects these people. But God, it doesn't please God. The wrath of God is coming for these very sinful behaviors of man. So now these sins are elevated to a much higher level of seriousness. These sins depict the lifestyle of those who are at odds with God. And notice the implied change of lifestyle for believers in verse number 7. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. Now, often in Paul's epistles, he uses this kind of once but now. Notice verse number 8. But now, the difference that ought to be there in the new life of a believer. Should we continue in the same sins after we have been the recipients of grace? God forbid. The implication here is that the believer's life was once marked by these things, but no more. Now, none of this is to say that as believers we live perfectly. Far, far from it. It is to say that our lives should be marked by a significant difference. We're running away from sin now. We're seeking to put it out of our lives by the grace and power of God. We're not embracing it and entertaining it and say, everything's fine now. When you got saved, the holiness of God did not change. Your heart changed so that you would now see these sins as the offenses that they are. Okay. Verse number 8 marks the fact that a change has occurred, but also continues to call to put these sins away. Verse number 8. But now you must put them all away, and he starts to list more. But he uses another verb. So the first command, an execution. The second point of the message is this. The second command, an elimination. It says in verse number 8, but now you must put them all away or rid yourselves of, I think the NIV says. The second imperative verb that drives this section. It means to shake something off. Like something's on you and you want to get rid of it. The word is used in Hebrews chapter 12 where it talks about laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. I think the NIV says throw off these things. That's the verb. Rid yourself. Shake it off. Get rid of. So Paul is saying now, here's these sins of sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is adultery. And now here's some more. That's basically what he's saying. Here's another list of five sins. Now, the first list seemed to proceed from outward actions to inward cravings that produce these actions. And this list starts with inward attitudes and ends with outward actions. The first three sins of this new list have to do with inner attitudes. And these attitudes often come out eventually in our speech, which is the next two sins. The first list of five contains sexual sins and self-glorying sins. This list contains social sins and speech sins. It has to do with our attitude toward other people, how we think about other people and how we speak about other people. If you've been raised in new life with Jesus Christ, we need to relate to people properly. We need to know how to love people, how to help people, how to encourage people. And so these next five are serious sins. Don't say, well, the first five are really bad, the next five aren't so bad. These should not be taken lightly. They are just as significant as the first list. Okay, so let's look at some parts to this next list. First of all, let's look at these divisive sins. Now, the first three sins go together. So let's look at verse number 8. But now you must put them all away. Again, we have anger, a vigorous upsurge of one's nature against someone. I'm against you, rises up. Somehow, some way, in my heart, I'm against you. Anger, and then he says wrath or rage. Intense anger, with the implication of passionate outbursts. When this second Greek word is used with the first Greek word, it's usually for intensifying its meaning. In other words, there's anger, and there's something worse. There's rage. Paul is using these words to emphasize the seriousness of sinful anger. And so I know there may be somebody here saying, yeah, but not all anger is sinful. And you're right. But for your anger to be acceptable, it must be governed by love for others, not malice, which is the next sin. It must seek to do good with mercy and forgiveness in your heart. It must not have contempt and hostility undergirding it. And I think most of us practice this kind, not the proper kind that really is angry at the sin but wants to help the sinful person. We gravitate toward anger and rage. And then look at number three here, anger, wrath, malice, a feeling of hostility or strong dislike. The idea here is desiring to do harm, ill will, sometimes with one's words. This vicious nature that desires to harm others. So these three sins go together. That's the point. Anger, wrath, malice. I'm so angry at this person, I hate him. I'm so angry at this person, I hate him, I want to hurt him. I'm so angry at this person, I hate him, I want to hurt him, and I'm going to slander him to everyone and anyone who listen to me. Or it may be, I'm so angry at this person that even though I might not do anything, I really want to. It's in here. Now, the next two sins are what proceeds out of our mouths because of what's in our hearts. Number four, he says, anger, wrath, malice, slander, harmful, defamatory speech, speech used to harm others. I don't mean to say anything against this person, but I sure am going to. Nothing's going to stop it from coming out of my mouth because it's in my heart and nothing can hold it back. Slander. And then the last one, number five, obscene talk. I think the NIV says filthy language coming out of our mouths. Dirty, vulgar, obscene language. Now, in the context, I think it's referring to speech that's directed against another person. Using this very abusive language, being so angry, the only words I can attach to these people are obscene, vulgar words. These are the sins that divide people. These are the sins that divide Christians. These are the sins that divide churches. These are the sins that divide families. And now these sins come to a climactic new command, verse number 9. A new command. There's 5, 5, and then this new one in verse number 9. Do not lie to one another, communicating what's false with an attempt to deceive. The deception is a very important part of this particular sin. And notice it's to one another. It can take place amongst Christians. It can take place in churches. There can be unhealthy churches where malice and slander and lying occur. I mean among believers. And these are surely sins that Paul says must be cast off, laid aside, shaken off. Get rid of them. By the grace of God. Okay, so that's the list of the divisive sins. Now I want you to see Paul goes on to give us the decisive transfer. I love this part. The decisive transfer. Verse number 9. Do not lie to one another. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You've taken off, literally, the word is undressed, it's used figuratively. You don't behave as you were before. A radical change has taken place. The old clothes of the sinful life have been taken off. Someone says we take off the grave clothes and we put on the grace clothes. If we've put off who we were, the old deeds should go as well. Please understand, the goal is not to change the old self. The old self's killed, crucified. We're risen as new creatures in Christ. So Paul says in verse number 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This is a present reality. We're already new creations in Christ Jesus. We have a new nature. And now we're told kind of to live with the appropriate character that the new nature and this new realm is all about. You're in a new kingdom. A decisive transfer. That's why I call this point a decisive transfer. Because Paul is talking about a realm. We've changed realms. We were of the realm of Adam. What can you expect from Adam's descendants, Adam's offspring? The only thing you can expect from Adam's offspring is sinfulness, imperfection, rebellion against God. But there's a second Adam. There's Jesus Christ. We've been placed in the realm of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we're being renewed. Our minds, our hearts. Something's happening. We're becoming new and different. Change from the old realm. We're being made Christ-like by the grace of God. So there's these divisive sins, but there's the decisive transfer. And then lastly, I want you to notice, this all leads to destroyed distinctions. Destroyed distinctions. I love the climax of this passage. In verse number 11. Here. That's talking about the realm. In this new realm. I remember when my wife became a Christian. And I remember she'd get a ride to church. And here I was, this just ungodly person, rebellious against God. And I remember she'd get a ride to church, but I'd go pick her up. She's a new believer. I see something different. I don't know what in the world is going on. And church is at 11 o'clock. And I go and pick her up at 12 o'clock. And people are coming out, but my wife doesn't come out. Now, before, when I grew up and we went to church, when it was over, the first thing we did was get out the door as fast as possible. And I remember picking up my wife, and people would come out, and I'd wait and wait and wait. And she'd come in all happy and all bubbly and say, "What in the world's going on? You're at church. This is church. You're not supposed to be happy. You're supposed to come out miserable. You just wasted an hour." But this is this new realm. Everything's different. I remember we're getting saved. Everything's different. Everything's new and different. And Paul is saying, now that you've got this new heart and new mind, you've been risen with Christ, you have to start working by the grace of God, putting away these things by God's power and God's grace. And look at the climax here in verse number 11. Here, in this new realm, there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. This is the place there's no distinction between different people. It's not whether someone's Jewish or Gentile, or slave or free, or barbarian or Scythian. Which, by the way, in the culture Paul's writing, they were the barbarians, the good in these pair of barbarians, Scythian. The Scythians are like, they're the wickedest people in the world. They're the most evil culture and people. But now there's no distinction. What's important? Notice what it says. Here's what's important. Not these distinctions. There's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But, you see it? Christ is all and in all. The barriers that alienate people from each other are removed in Jesus Christ. No racial barriers, social barriers, class barriers. There's no place in the church for snobbery. There's no place in the local body for cliques or for racism. Do you see here what makes the difference? It's Christ. He is all. All that really matters. We come together, and we sing about Christ. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He's all that matters. And he's in all these different kinds of people. And it's his greatness that matters, his work that makes the significant difference, the ultimate difference in who we are. He's sovereign, he's supreme, he's sufficient. His joy is all we need. In him we're content and have peace. As individuals and as a body of believers. The difference. The destroyed distinctions because of the decisive transfer. Therefore, let's put away these divisive sins. And put away these sins of sexual immorality, impurity, and help each other do it. May we be more and more marked by a kingdom heart and mind orientation. May by the grace of God we be putting to death and getting rid of our sin. Living in the wholesome and holy environment of God's joy and God's peace and God's contentment and God's love, loving one another, because Christ is all that matters, and because Christ makes all the difference in the world. In 2002 AD, in Carthage, persecution of believers was taking place. And there were two young women being put to death for the faith. One's name was Perpetua, and she was a wealthy woman, had a wealthy family. And the other was Felicitas, and she was a slave girl. They were both given to the wild beasts for execution. And as they were given to the wild beasts, they both believed wholeheartedly in Jesus Christ. They were Christians. They were in this new realm where there were no distinctions. And so they stood together in the arena holding hands, giving their lives for their Lord and Savior. May believers go hand in hand, living together for the glory of God. But Christ is all and in all. Unbeliever, if you're here and you're not a believer, your sins are destroying you. God's holy and just wrath is already hanging over you, and someday will be upon you fully at the judgment. There is but one escape. Flee the wrath to come by running away from your sins and into the loving arms of Jesus Christ. His cross is fully sufficient to forgive the sins of all those who would come to him in humble, dependent faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, what amazing love that you would give your life on the cross for sinners such as us. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? May we never think that way, Lord. May we not think it in the least. By your grace, Lord, because of redemption and because of the work of Christ and because of the Spirit of God in us, help us think on these things and help us in a gospel-centered, Christ-centered way. Let you work in our lives. Behaving ourselves in accordance with the new realm where Christ is all and in all. And Father, if there's someone here that doesn't know Jesus, God, I pray, open their eyes. Help them see their great need to flee the wrath by trusting in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.